little difficult to follow the train of thought here. But the point is this. This is why the gospel is proclaimed. It is to satisfy the judgment of God and thus nullify the judgment of men. The result is that even though a believer might be judged by men in this flesh, in this body, in this life, though a believer might be judged by men and then executed for their faith is a point, though that even that would happen, they still live. You are armed with eternal life so that you can be fearless even in the face of the most intimidating person, whoever that is in your life that you're worried about. What if I share the gospel with them? Or what if they find out that I'm a Christian? Or what if I take a stand for Christ? What are they going to do? Even that person in your life, you can be fearless in regards to that because you are armed with eternal life. The worst that that person can do is kill you. But you have eternal life. And this victorious attitude is what will arm you with the courage and commitment to that is needed to do the will of God in your life, brothers. So we're armed with this attitude of Christ overall. And then, but now that we are armed with these things, what do? Well, that's number two on your notes, the Christian's active duty. The Christian's active duty. Verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Peter reminds us of the sobering reality that we are living near the end of all things. Time is not endless, brothers. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. What Peter is doing here, he's giving us a sense of urgency to be active in this battle that we are enlisted in. You have a job to do, men, and you don't have much time to do it. All you brothers with gray hair on your heads, you can say amen to that, right? It goes by quick, doesn't it, brothers? Yes, it does. Knowing this, we must be engaged with certain things that are essential to win the battle, to advance Christ's kingdom. Seek the exaltation of Christ in this world. First thing is active sobriety. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit. To put this simply in today's lingo, mental stability is what he's talking about here. Mental stability. And you can replace mental with spiritual, emotional. It's all the same thing. We like to divide those things up, but it's really the same thing biblically. Mental, spiritual, emotional stability is what he's talking about here. Brothers, especially as men, we must not be easily knocked off balance in our souls. We have to provide the stability in our homes, in our marriages, in the church. Our wives, our children, those in our ministries are going to look to you and I for that stability. Are they going to find that? Are you stable? You need to have a strength of soul that is rooted in God and His unchanging truths. What does this look like? You can't lose your cool when life gets difficult, men. You can't lose your cool when life gets difficult. Don't freak out. Get on your knees. We can't lose our temper either when things don't go our way. That's not mental stability. That's not sober thinking. Can't lose your temper when things don't go your way. Can't act like a child, men. We have to be the ones that set the course of our lives, our homes, and our ministries according to God's word. That direction must come from us. So if you're dating, then you need to know how to define this relationship that you're in and where you're at all times in the relationship. If you're married, you need to know and understand how is the health of your marriage. If you're a father, you need to understand how are my children doing? What's the temperature of their souls? What's their strengths and their weaknesses? How can I help them grow in Christ? Do I need to give them the gospel more so that they would be saved? In your ministry, it's the same thing. How's my ministry going? How can I do it better? How can I help? How can we go to the next level in some regards in my ministry? How can we improve this for the glory of Christ? How can I disciple someone to take my spot so that when Christ grows his church, we're ready for that? You see, that has to come from you. I can't do that all. Right? I can't. You're going to kill me in about 5 years if you expect me to do all that. I can't do that. You men have to do that. Am I getting honest enough with you? You need to set the goal, set the vision, set the course for your own soul, for your career, for your life, right? According to the word of God, for your home, for your marriage, for your family, for your ministry, for the church. You need to set the course. Be open to God detouring you, of course, right? You don't be stubborn against God's direction, but set the course according to God's word and then stick to it. Don't buckle when it gets hard. Secondly, active prayer. It's interesting that he connects the two in verse 7. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So what this is telling us is we must be thinking clearly if we are to pray rightly. You must think clearly if you are to pray rightly. Remember what to pray? We listened to this in Matthew 6. His kingdom, his glory, his will. Hallowed be your name, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what you pray for. So be active in prayer with a wartime mentality. As John Piper famously says, prayer is not an intercom for you to call room service to your butler. That's not prayer. Prayer is a walkie-talkie for the soldier in battle. Next, you need to be engaged in active love. Active love. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. We must love one another if we are to succeed in this life and in our mission. I appreciate that Peter says, be fervent in your love for one another. Fervent means zealous, earnest, intense, eager, and instant. Let's put some feet on this. When you see a need in the church, are you zealous, earnest, intense, eager, and instant in your response to those needs? When you see a post in our group chat for you that are members, when you see a post for prayer requests, are you zealous, earnest, intense, eager, and instant to respond in prayer? When you know of an opportunity to help a brother, are you zealous, earnest, intense, eager, and instant in your response to help that brother in need? Or do you delay? Brothers, we must be zealous. We must be fervent in our love for one another. Otherwise, we have no hope. We have no hope. To put it simply, if you brothers are not fervent in your love for one another, this church will not last another generation. That's what that means. Next, active forgiveness. Active forgiveness. He says, again, verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, the greatest test of love is when you have to forgive someone, isn't it? I mean, in some regards, it's easy to help somebody move or help somebody fix something in their house or bring them a meal when they're sick. In some regards, it's pretty easy to do that if you love someone, but to forgive someone when they sin against you personally, that is difficult, isn't it? To forgive is to promise to someone that you won't dwell on their sin. It is to promise that you're not going to gossip about it. To promise that you're not going to bring it up against them again. And it's to promise that you won't let it get in the way of your relationship with that person. That takes intense, fervent love, doesn't it? You won't do that if you're just tolerating somebody. You won't. But guess what, brothers? That's exactly what God did for you. He forgave you, didn't he, brothers? What that means is God in the gospel, because Christ died on the cross in your place, and if you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished there on the cross for you, you plead with God for his forgiveness and hand your life over to him. He forgives you. What that means is in the gospel, because of Christ, the Father has promised to you that he will not dwell on your sin. He's not up in heaven just ruminating about, oh, I remember when you did that thing, you old scoundrel. He's not doing that. He promised that he's not going to gossip to anybody else about it. He's not going to placard your sin. Did you know that in the end, at the judgment seat, unbelievers will have their sins placarded and displayed and published for all to see, and what shame will come to them. But did you know that for the believer, those sins are sealed and they're gone, never to be brought up again? Not only that, but in forgiveness, God has promised you in the gospel that he won't ever bring it up with you. He doesn't bring up those past sins. You do, we do, right? We go back into that closet, we bring those past sins out. God doesn't do that. As far as he's concerned, they're paid for, they're done, they're gone. You don't have to feel sorry for them anymore. You don't have to repent for them anymore. They're gone, they're paid for. In the gospel, when God forgives you, he promises that he will never allow sin to get in the way of your relationship. If you confess your sin and repent of your sin, God says, I will not let it get in the way. I will receive you back as my child. I will welcome you with open arms. You don't have to go through some probationary guilt period before I am willing to love you again. He doesn't do that with us, brothers. And so as true born-again believers, what that means is we need to do that for each other. It usually starts in our home. It usually starts with those that we love, our wives, our wife, our children, those closest to us, our siblings. That's where it starts, and it goes out from there. Your close friendships, your family, as well as other brothers and sisters in the church. Next, we need to be engaged in active hospitality. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems kind of weird that Peter brings up hospitality in the middle of talking about the end of all things is near, right? I mean, the end of all things is at hand. Have each other into your homes. How does that fit? It doesn't fit at first glance, does it? But let's think about this for a moment. What's the alternative to a church that practices hospitality? We each have our own little bubbles with our own little families. We each live in isolation from one another. We huddle in our little caves, removed from brotherly fellowship. Brothers, that's exactly what the enemy would love for us to do. Did you know that? When's the last time you had somebody in your home that's not family? When? Has it been a while? Then you're falling right into the enemy's plan. Do you understand that? He's very happy with you. Brothers, let it not be of us. For us to remain strong and steadfast in the midst of spiritual warfare, we must be deeply connected to one another. That's what happens when you have somebody in your home. That's what happens when you are a lover of strangers, which is what hospitality means. That's what happens when you open your life and your home to your brothers and sisters. You get connected. Those relationships are meaningful. You're not alone anymore. Neither are they. And by the way, brothers, you need to do that without complaining, without grumbling or complaining. It should be the Christian's joy and delight to have a fellow brother and sister into their home to fellowship, to have encouraging conversation, to just read the Bible, pray, have a meal, just enjoy each other's company and have fun, play a board game, but spend a little bit of that time fellowshipping meaningfully, being a source of encouragement and help to that brother. Do that, men. You must do that. If you don't, then Satan will have his way in this church. Do you understand? Can I get a nod? Okay. Let's keep going. A couple more. Active service. Active service. Verse 10. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Each Christian has received a spiritual gift. Spiritual gift is essentially a kind of custom fit skill set for you for the kingdom of God. It's whatever ability, strength you have that's to be used in the context of the local church that comes most easiest to you, that you are most burdened for, and that comes most naturally for you when you are filled with the love of Christ. Just look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. That's the whole context. What this means is we are to use this spiritual gift for the good of one another. This means, brothers, that there is no such thing as a private gift. There's no such thing as a private spiritual gift that does not benefit other believers. There's no such thing. If you are not benefiting other Christians in your local church, you're in disobedience to this command. So the point is not figure out exactly what your spiritual gift is. Point is not, be amazing at whatever service you do. That's not the point. The point, he says in verse 10, is being a good steward. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that a good steward is nothing more than a faithful steward. Just be faithful to serve. Just be dependable men. That when you sign up for a ministry, you're there. You're consistent. You're available. You're dependable. Just be faithful in active service. And then lastly, be engaged in active dependence. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength with God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Now, with all this warfare, active duty language, it's easy for us to kind of think like, okay, I got to just be macho, I got to be manly, I got to start flexing my Christian muscles, whatever else. But that's not where the power is, brothers. The power is not in you. The power for living victoriously is to live in dependence upon God. Notice, whoever speaks, he's getting specific with the gifts and your exercise of your spiritual gifting for ministry, and he uses the two primary categories of spiritual gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts, right? And there's many variation underneath those two main categories. But he says, whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God. That is, when you use your spiritual gift, you're dependent on God to give you the truth from his word, illumined by the Holy Spirit, and then that's what you use to speak. That's what you speak. You're speaking of God. It's not some great idea that you have. So even in your speaking gift, it's dependent on God to give you that truth. And then in the serving, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies. See it there? So as you serve, you're not doing it with your own energy, with your own skill set, with your own power. You're doing it with the strength that God supplies in dependence on him. And you're going to know that if you're serving faithfully, because you're going to have to, when you serve faithfully, you're going to have to serve on days when you don't feel like it. On days where it's the end of a very long and difficult week at work or at home. That's when you're going to have to serve. That's when you're going to have to depend on God and serve by his power, not your own. You see that? So active dependence is what you need. Christ's strength is perfected in weakness. And it is only when you realize just how weak you are that you find much strength in Christ. So, brothers, let us be active. Let us be active in our spiritual Christian duties. Having been armed with the attitude of Christ, having been given our marching orders of Christian activity, it's smooth sailing from here, right? No problems, right? Wrong, of course. Number three, the Christian's advantage. He says in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you. I thought it was smooth sailing. I thought we had the, you know, I thought we had the Christian's armor. I thought we had the artillery. We're armed with these things from God in Christ. I thought we have our marching orders, and God is telling us to go do these things. And isn't he going to just plow the way before us and just make this Christian life easy so we can just get to work and get things done for him? Oh, no. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial among you, he says. The fiery trial here is a reference to what was happening, of course, to the Christians in Rome, in the Roman Empire. The Emperor Nero was a proud man, and he wanted to construct bigger and better buildings in Rome, buildings that would show off just how awesome he was. And it was believed that Nero purposely set fire and burned down almost the entire city of Rome. And to get away with this, what Nero did is he blamed those fires on the Christians. Because after all, the Christians were known to refuse to give allegiance to Rome. They were their own little kingdom. Like they, you know, they had this reputation of being rebels because they wouldn't kiss the ring, as it were. The result of Nero blaming the fires on the Christians was severe persecution and death for the Christians for the next 200 years. So what advantage do we have? What's so great about being a Christian then, if this is what we're allotted to? You can see what Peter is speaking into. He says, first of all, you have the advantage of testing. Verse 12. The advantage of testing. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. The Christian who is living according to the will of God will certainly be met with suffering and trial. But don't be surprised that when you start reading your Bible, brothers, or when you start witnessing to more people, don't be surprised, men, that there will be more spiritual attacks directed your way. Don't be surprised that it's going to get harder to be a Christian the more you try to live like a Christian. Don't be shocked by that. God's testing you. And his test is not so that you would fail. His test is kind of like a spiritual health check. And he's not trying to figure out how healthy your spirit is, your soul is. He's revealing to you the status of your spiritual condition. That's what he's doing. It's a test. This is an evaluation. This is a health check. Oh, I'm weak here. Oh, I need to grow there. Oh, I'm not mentally stable as I thought I was. Okay, I got to shore this up. I got to memorize some verses. I got to kick it into the next gear. I can't stay here any longer. That's what's happening. So you have the advantage of testing. God is working. He, even through the suffering, he is working in your life to show you where you need to grow, and he's at work to help you grow. And to encourage Christians to remain steadfast in doing God's will, to not compromise, Peter reminds them that they have a great advantage in Christ, the advantage of assurance. Verse 13 and 14, the advantage of assurance. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The advantage of assurance, that is, the more you suffer, brothers, the advantage is the more you can be assured of your faith. The more you suffer, the more you can be assured of your faith. If you're suffering as a Christian, and we'll get to that in a moment, Peter does. What he's saying here is to bear insult from unbelievers for your faith is a great honor, because it shows that the Holy Spirit is upon you, brothers. and at work in you. So you can respond to suffering with joy because it brings you closer to Christ. And it gives you assurance for when Christ returns. When he comes again, you'll be ecstatic. He says here, at the end of verse 13. When he comes, you will rejoice with exultation. That is exuberant joy. Exultant joy. You won't hide behind those godly men in your life. You won't hide behind them when Christ comes. You'll run towards him, as it were. That's the advantage of assurance. And even though you suffer, and as you suffer more and more as a believer, you can be assured that you are a child of God. Next, the advantage of honor as well. Verse 15 and 16. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. You know, it's easy to label certain life difficulties that we go through as quote-unquote persecution. But you need to ask yourself, is it really persecution? Or am I just bearing the consequences of my sin or immaturity? Do you have no friends because you're just rude and selfish? Do you get passed up on job promotions because you're lazy? Don't call that persecution, brothers. You're just bearing the consequence of your actions. I think these words here, murderer, thief, evildoer, those are pretty self-explanatory. But a troublesome meddler means someone who is involved in things that aren't their business. When you try and get involved and interfere with things that are none of your business, that's what it means. Context is political. It's interesting. Context is political because that's a fiery ordeal. It's a political issue. If you're being quote-unquote persecuted just because you're being selfish, rude, immature, sinful, foolish, brothers, there's no honor there. There isn't. But if you are mistreated because you're doing the will of God actively, then you have a great advantage over evildoers because you have the honor of glorifying God in your conduct. Not only this, but verse 17, you have the advantage of accountability. He says, it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The household, the family of God, is where God's righteous judgment begins. For us, as true believers, that judgment that he's talking about here is not condemnation. It's discipline. Discipline. And this discipline of God in the household of God is exercised through the body of Christ. In verse 15, look back up because this is connected. Verse 15, it says, make sure that none of you suffers as, and it goes on, as a sinner. That command is plural. It is to the whole church. He's telling the church, all of you, make sure that no one among you suffers as an evildoer. Make sure none of you are marked by these sins. Do you see? We are to keep each other accountable, brothers. That mutual accountability that we are to have with each other is a great advantage in the life of believers. You need that, brothers. You need to be accountable. I need to be accountable to other brothers in the faith. You need that. If you don't, you don't have this advantage. You rob yourself of this. You must utilize it. Lastly, second to last, the advantage of relationship. Verse 18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless and the sinner? This is a quote from Proverbs 11:31. It's not saying that we are saved through or by trials or difficulties. That's not what it's saying. Rather, when God saves someone, that salvation comes along with difficulties. That's what he's saying. It is with difficulty, accompanying difficulty, that the righteous is saved. You are saved, and part of your salvation, part of the package, is difficulties in this life. Congratulations, brother. But what Peter is saying here is, think about this. If God doesn't shield his own children from difficulties, then just think of what God will allow to come upon the godless and the sinner. Just think of what he himself will bring upon those that reject him. That is terrifying. Do you think your life is difficult? What an advantage we have, that we have God as our heavenly Father. So the point is to trust God, Christian. That's what he gets to in the last verse, verse 19. The advantage of trust. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. When you suffer for doing God's will, brothers, trust him that he is in control. To entrust here means to hand yourself over to God, to lay yourself at his feet as an offering. So what he's saying is, you need to believe that God is trustworthy. He is faithful, men. And as Creator, there is nothing that is outside his authority and his control. He is sovereign. What a great advantage you have to have confidence in this God, that God allows you and even calls you to place yourself at his feet, to entrust yourself to him. And he says, I'll take care of you. I'll guard you. I'll guide you. I'll provide for you. So, brothers, as the church, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. We have been commissioned by Christ, our King, to advance the spread of his kingdom. We have been given orders to obey as we live in his kingdom on this earth. Don't forget that we are a foreign kingdom in a foreign land, engaged in a great battle against evil and sin, fighting for the glory of Christ. And as you continue to be armed with the attitude of Christ, being active in your duty of doing good, know that you have the greatest advantage in this life. You have a God who will be with you and enable you to suffer as a good soldier of Christ. So let's get to it, men. Amen? Let me pray, and then I'll give you some directions for our discussion groups. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that you will convict us where we need to change, that you will tonight make us not merely hearers of your word who delude ourselves, but doers of the word. Lord, may we commit and resolve in our hearts to change something about our lives beginning tonight, Lord. And Lord, would you give us the strength to do it and follow through? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.